Well, friends, this morning we have come to the end of our journey together in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I was kind of planning to end this series last week, but there was too much to cover in last week's sermon. And so this is our final sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. A few final words from the second half of chapter 12 before we witness the baptisms of these nine believers. And so if you have a Bible with you, you can open it up with me. Turn back to the Old Testament. You can find the book of Psalms. It's Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And you turn to the very last chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, we will read from verses 9 to 14. And I remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It says this: "Beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." The word of the Lord. Well, church, as you probably know by now, my conviction as we've been making our way through these inspired chapters in Ecclesiastes is that this book was written by none other than Solomon himself. Ecclesiastes, authored by King Solomon near the very end of his life, and this is a book that captures the wisdom, the inspired advice of an elderly king who had strayed far away from the Lord God in his younger years, but by God's grace had returned to covenant fidelity as an old man. And as I've reminded you throughout this sermon series, Solomon wrote this book with an apologetic motive in his mind. By apologetic, I don't mean apologizing. I mean defending the faith. Solomon's purpose in writing Ecclesiastes was not to drive you to despair. The purpose of this book is not to make you depressed. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is to drive you towards deliverance. That is the deliverance that is found in Christ and Christ alone. There is method in Solomon's madness. He has been painting a picture of life here on earth without God at the center of it. And then he is showing us where true meaning in life can be found. And so one helpful thing we have learned in studying Ecclesiastes is that we must recognize that there are two contrasting perspectives in this book. There are two perspectives in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is one perspective that looks no higher than the horizons of this planet. There's a perspective in this book that looks no further than the things that we can see with our eyes, and that we can hear with our ears and touch with our hands and experience here on planet Earth. This is the first perspective. It's a perspective from below. And then in contrast to that is the second perspective, encouraging us as the readers to lift our eyes higher than Earth's horizon, to look beyond the sun, S-U-N, and to look towards the sun, capital S-O-N, to seek meaning in a real relationship with your Creator. And this, as I've argued throughout the series, is the key to unlocking Ecclesiastes' meaning. It's the key to unraveling some of the challenging sections in this book where Solomon almost seems to adopt the perspective of a non-believer. There are times when you're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, you wonder whether Solomon is a real believer, whether he's a real follower of God. And the answer is, yes, he is a genuine follower of God. He's not an atheist. He's not an agnostic who doesn't believe in God. It's not that he thinks that there is no real purpose or meaning to be found on earth. Rather, he is seeking to expose in this book the meaninglessness of life when we exclude God. When we leave God out of the picture, we just focus on the things that we can see with our own eyes. We live, brothers and sisters, in a fallen world. It is under the curse of sin. Because of that, there are many things in this world that don't make sense. We've talked about some of these things. In this world, under the sun, we see good people dying in their youth. We see evil people living to a ripe old age. In this world, we see godly people who suffer injustice. We see wicked people flourishing. We see in our own nations governors who do not exercise rightly the authority God has given. They abuse their God-given authority. They exercise tyranny. We see injustice in the highest courts of law. We find emptiness in pleasure. We find that the more we pursue pleasure for its own sake, the more miserable, the more unhappy we tend to become. And over in these inspired chapters, Solomon reminds us about the vanity of life east of Eden. And here in chapter 12, we return to that same depressing motif that started the book. Look at verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. This is what your high school English teacher called a cyclical return. Right, Erica? A cyclical return, that the author picks up a theme from the beginning of the book and returns to that theme in the end, so that the book comes full circle. And so with verse 8, Solomon has completed the circle of his argument. There are some scholars that believe that this is where Solomon ended his sermon about life on earth. The book of Ecclesiastes originally ended in verse 8 on this low and depressing note of vanity. They want to argue, some of them, that Ecclesiastes ends in verse 8, that the rest of the chapter, verses 9 to 14, were added later on by a second author, by an editor who was somewhat embarrassed by what Solomon wrote. He was somewhat uncomfortable with Ecclesiastes, and so he wanted to end the book on a more positive and a more spiritual note. And this perspective you can find in a number of different commentaries, especially those of a more liberal bent. Now, one of the reasons we may suspect that there's a second author involved here at the end of chapter 12 is because you'll notice that there is a change in voice. You notice that when you move from verse 8 to verse 9, there is a change in voice. It switches from first person to third person. It switches from the preacher's voice to that of a narrator. But whether or not we think the end of Ecclesiastes was written by a second author, I don't for a minute believe that this second voice is writing out of any embarrassment. This is not embarrassment at the end of the book. This is not someone trying to correct what Solomon has already said. Rather, if there is indeed a second author, narrator here in the concluding verses, he's summarizing what Solomon has already taught in the rest of the book. And furthermore, if these final verses were written by a second author, it ought not to disrupt in any way our confidence in the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. We Christians believe that all Scripture was written by divine inspiration by God, and that the entire process of writing these ancient books was superintended by the Spirit, so that what we have here in the Bible in its final canonical form is the inspired Word of God. All right, so it doesn't really matter who wrote the last verses of the book. It's all ultimately the product of the Holy Spirit. But my own opinion here, and that's all that it is, this is an opinion. So take it for what it's worth. My opinion is that these concluding verses were also written by Solomon. I believe that Solomon wrote the whole thing. I believe that Solomon was an artful and a creative writer. He's stepping back at the end of the book, and he's switching voice to the third person for a creative literary purpose. But either way, whether by Solomon or someone else, verses 9 and 10, we find a short biography of the preacher. There's an affirmation here that the author was a wise man. He often communicated that wisdom in the form of proverbs, short, pithy statements arranged in parallel couplets. In the Bible, the Old Testament, we have a whole collection of these proverbs, and it's easy to know what book it's in. It's called the Book of Proverbs. The Book of Proverbs, a collection mostly from Solomon and a few other wise men of that culture and generation. And even here in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we've noticed, there are small collections of Solomon's proverbs, most notably the proverbs we studied in chapters 10 and 11. And so verse 10 is something of an endorsement for the author. Maybe that's why I put it in the third person, to be more humble. An endorsement, a plug for Solomon's wisdom, an encouragement that all of us need to read and to study these writings carefully. It says there that the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. I hope that you've noticed this as we've studied the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a certain beauty in this book. It's okay to appreciate the beauty of good writing. There's a beauty in this book. There is an elegance in the way that Solomon communicates wisdom, and we discern the literary beauty in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think that Ecclesiastes is one of the most elegantly written books in the Old Testament. You know, apart from its immense spiritual value, Ecclesiastes is often studied by those who would never identify as Christians. They study it for its ascetic value. They study it for its literary value. And so verse 10 tells us there is literary beauty in the Proverbs in Ecclesiastes. There is an elegance here that causes us to sit up and our ears perk up so that we pay attention to what's being said. And we ought to sit up and to pay careful attention, not merely because of the artistry of Ecclesiastes, but because of the content of the book, the spiritual value in this book. And that's what verse 11 is about. Look at verse 11. It says, the words of the wise are like goads. That's a word we don't use in English very much. What's a goad? A goad is a stick with a point on the end of it. A farmer uses the goad to prod the oxen to get the oxen moving in the field and pulling the plow. The words of the wise are like goads. Many people get uncomfortable when they read Ecclesiastes. Did Ecclesiastes make anyone uncomfortable here? Probably. It made me uncomfortable in certain parts of it. It's an uncomfortable book to read, and that's part of the point. The Bible sometimes makes you uncomfortable, and that's a good thing. The book made you feel uncomfortable. It's doing its job. He is reminding us in this book about the harsh, unpleasant realities that we would rather put far away from our minds and our thinking. The injustices of the world, the absurdities of life under the sun, the grim reality of getting old, the certainty of death. These are not comfortable things for most of us to think about. Most of us try to drown out the unpleasant realities of life. We do everything we can not to think about these things. We hardly have a moment of silence. We fill our minds with noise, music, entertainment. We dull our inhibitions through drugs and alcohol. We medicate through sexual experimentation, through materialism, through hedonism. We do not like to be confronted with unpleasant realities. We don't like biblical goads. We don't like it when the Bible authors comes with their stick, pokes us. But Ecclesiastes reminds us it is essential for every person to think about these things. We must wrestle with these things before God the Creator. It might not be pleasant to think about the brevity of life and the certainty of death, but we must think about it. Why? So we don't waste our lives. Life is short. If you don't think about your life, if you don't live intentionally, you'll waste your life. You'll spend all of your life scrolling through Facebook news feeds. It may not be pleasant to think about corrupt governments and injustice in the courts, but we have to live in these governments. We have to live under these rulers, and so it would do us well to think about how we do that. How do we as Christians live faithfully under tyrants and still advance the purposes of God? It may seem more comfortable to you to keep your head buried in the sand. There's a certain comfort in that, to live in denial. But living with your head in the sand, living in denial, will not do your children a whole lot of good. It won't do your neighbor a whole lot of good. And so, uncomfortable as the book is to read and study, we have to feel the prick of the goad, and we need to feel it so that we do not become complacent in our lives here on earth. We keep moving forward as the people of God. We do not waste our short life on things that have no eternal value. And so verse 11 compares Solomon's instruction to goads, painful in the moment, necessary for our long-term sanctification. But notice, secondly, that the words of Solomon are compared to nails firmly fixed. Because Solomon's wisdom is inspired by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the way, never gets confused. We get confused. The Holy Spirit's never confused. He never contradicts himself. He never changes his mind. He never looks down at the culture and says, boy, those guys down there in Canada, they figured something out I never thought of before. He's never confused. He is never contradicting himself. And so we read the book of Proverbs. We read the book of Ecclesiastes. We read every other part of God's inspired word. And we know beyond question that that word is as relevant for us today than in the day that Solomon wrote it. The day that Paul wrote it. That all the other authors of scriptures wrote it. They are nails firmly fixed. You see the image. Nails firmly fixed. God's truth does not change. Do you understand that, Christians? God's truth does not depend on Canadian culture. I hope you understand that. I hope you believe that. And I hope you're willing to count the cost for standing on that, because strap yourself in. We're in for an interesting ride. God's word doesn't change. God's truth doesn't depend on what Justin Trudeau thinks. We know that in the 66 books of the inspired scripture, we have a firm, unchanging foundation for our feet. Praise God. Doesn't matter how much the culture changes. It doesn't matter how depraved Canada becomes, how crazy this fallen world becomes. The word of our God is settled forever in heaven. Settled forever. And all of the teaching, all of the doctrines of God's word, they are like firmly embedded nails. They will keep you grounded. They will keep you anchored. They will keep you unmoved in the midst of life's storms and uncertainty. Now, this truth is not all that complicated. In fact, we learned it, most of us, when we were in Sunday school. The Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. In the insanity of this cultural moment, it is so good to have nails firmly fixed. I don't know about you, I'm pretty happy to have some firmly fixed nails in my life. It's good to have standards of wisdom and righteousness that never change. Guys, we know, this is an extra comment, we know what is right and wrong because of what's written in God's word and law. Where does the culture get its ideas of right and wrong? Mostly. From the state. Whatever is legal is moral. Whatever is legal is moral. Can you imagine the confusion in the United States? Where, well, abortion must be moral, because if it wasn't moral, why would the state allow it? That's the way that the world thinks. If the state allows it, and the president says it's okay, and the governor says it's okay, surely it's okay. What are they going to do now? Well, now the state said it's not okay. Our authority is in the Bible. That's where we get our moral grounding. We're going to hear this a little bit later. Solomon says, fear God and obey his commandments. You better know that the commandments of Holy Scripture are relevant. They are relevant for you. They are relevant for the state. Notice also verse 11, these biblical words of wisdom attributed to one shepherd. This is very interesting. The original context, the one shepherd, would have been understood in the context of Israel's king, King Solomon, the shepherd of Israel. But as Christian believers, we know, we understand Solomon's wisdom is derived from the mind of God, because he was led by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Ecclesiastes, that all of God's wisdom, all of God's truth comes to its climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is the one shepherd? It's not Solomon, ultimately. The one shepherd is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence, by the way, that in John chapter 10, the gospel, Jesus picks up on the imagery of the shepherd and he applies it to himself. And he says, look at me. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Now listen to this. I couldn't help but think maybe Ecclesiastes was in Jesus' mind when he said this word. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. God's word is like goads. It pricks us out of our complacency. God's word is like nails, firmly grounding us in God's eternal truth. It points us beyond the authors to the person and work of the good shepherd himself. And so while there are certainly a lot of good books that we can read and study in our days under the sun, only one of those books is inspired by God. Only one of those books is divinely inspired. That book is the Bible. And so look at the caution in verse 12. He gives us a word of caution. He says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. How we need that word of caution today. Beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness in the flesh. I was thinking this week with the end of school, this is a timely verse for all of the students who are just finishing school this week, and in much study, there is weariness of the flesh. You're thankful to be done, and you get a break for the next couple months. It's also a good verse for pastors like me, and if you don't know pastors, we have a tendency to collect books, and over time our library grows and grows and grows and grows, and we have a tendency to fill almost every room of the house with stacks of books. And our poor wives need to live with our, not only with us, they need to live with our books, and they move the stacks from one room to another. This is a good reminder for those of us who have stacks and piles of books. Of the making of books, there's no end. It's good to read good books. But the book that ought to consume us the most is a no-brainer. The book that ought to consume our time and our attention, far and away, the most important book ever written is the Bible. Far and away. No comparison. And so by all means, read good books, edify, nourish your mind and soul with good books, but spend the bulk of your time, the bulk of your energy studying the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the wisdom contained in the Word of God. And as you read God's Word and you meditate on its doctrine and truth, you'll discover the main point and the main purpose of your life. What is it? That's what this book is all about. It's been asking the question, what is life all about? What is the purpose of life? What is the main thing? Well, here it is, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you have a pen, you can underline it. That's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. The whole thing has been driving to that sentence. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Friends, do you know that contrary to those in our world who believe that our faith, that our belief in the triune God is a form of moral and intellectual slavery, the Bible tells us this is the pathway to freedom. This is the pathway to peace in life. This is the pathway to fulfillment in life. How many happy atheists have you ever met in your life? They're so angry, miserable. How many happy agnostics have you met in your life? Christianity, a relationship with God, this is the pathway to freedom. This is the pathway to peace. This is the pathway to fulfillment. Fear the Lord. Reverence the Lord. Obey the commandments of his word. Because God is our creator, he created us to be his image bearers on this earth. We will only flourish in life insofar as we fulfill our purpose. Does that not make sense? If God created you for a certain purpose, then you're only going to be happy in life, satisfied in life as you fulfill your purpose, which is following and knowing the Creator. And so, if you rebel against the Creator and you kick against the goads of his word and law, you will find yourself as Solomon found himself in chapter 2. You'll be seeking fulfillment in your life. You'll be chasing your tail. You'll be chasing the wind. You'll always be looking for something, and you'll never find it. That is the tragic plight of millions of people in the world today. And it could make us angry to see some of the stuff that goes on in the world today, but really it should lead us to pity. It's pitiful. It's so sad. Millions of people believing that they have freed themselves from God, believing that truth is a matter of their own personal preference, finding out the hard way they are nothing but slaves. They're in slavery to their own sin. They're without God. They're without hope in this world. You think that Pride Month that we've just finished, you think that this is a celebration of sexual liberty? It's a celebration of the enslavement of a culture. Enslavement of a culture. If you reject the Creator's authority, you reject any hope of finding meaning and purpose in your life. It's a dead-end street. It is a pathway to perdition, and it will give you misery in this short life under the sun. How different it would be if we humans understood the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That you, friend, were created to know and to reverence the Creator. You were created to walk in the pathway that He laid out. And that's defined and given to us in the Bible. Let me say this as well, Christian friends. Even though we are not saved by keeping the law, that does not mean that the law is irrelevant for our lives on earth. You know, one of the shocking things, and I hear it a lot, and it saddens and frustrates me when I hear it, the way that modern evangelical Christians tend to disparage the law of God. To disparage the law of God and to speak about the law as though it's irrelevant. And sometimes to speak about God's law as though it's evil. That it's incompatible with grace. It's actually a heresy, and the heresy has a name. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism, which means against law. It's a foolish and sinful attitude towards God's law. It pervades the modern evangelical church, and it contradicts what Solomon teaches us here in verse 13. And so maybe this would be a good opportunity to remind you of what Jesus said about the law, what the apostles said about the law, and its ongoing value for your life. Romans 7, we read it earlier on in the service, the apostle Paul dealing with the function of the law in the Christian's life, and what does Paul say about it? He says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. Paul wrote that. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Later on, verse 22 of that same chapter, the Apostle Paul, writing as a Christian believer, says, I delight in the law of God in my innermost being. I delight in it in my innermost being. How did Paul feel about the law? It was his delight. The Apostle John said the same thing, 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then get this, what he says in the next breath. His commandments are not burdensome. Did you hear that? His commandments are not burdensome. Why not? Because God gave them to us through his grace. For the Christian believer, the law of God should never, ever be disparaged. We should view it as Paul viewed it. We should view it as John viewed it. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. The commandments of the law are not burdensome to the Christian. And if you say so, then you are slandering God and blaspheming. And so, yes, friend, the Christian believer ought to delight in God's law and his innermost being, knowing that the law reveals to us his righteous character and his righteous will. By the way, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. But friend, if you're not convinced by the Apostle Paul, if you're not convinced by the Apostle John, maybe you'll be convinced by Christ himself, who in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself said this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, has that happened yet? Hasn't happened yet. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you this, Christian friend, you ought to think twice before you speak against the law of the Lord. You ought to give it a second thought before you open your mouth and speak it against God's law, or before you sit under the teaching of antinomian teachers who hate the law of God and they promote moral lawlessness and they promote doctrinal lawlessness. And usually the doctrinal antinomianism leads to moral antinomianism, where antinomian teachers are then caught in sexual sin and moral sin. Why? Because they don't believe in the moral law of the Lord. Good example of it in Oakville. We are not saved by keeping the law. We know that as Reformed Protestants. We're not saved by law keeping. But that does not mean that the law of God is irrelevant for you and me living on this side of the cross. As God's elect people, we ought to look at the law with reverence, recognizing the law was given to us by God. It points us towards Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law and the moral aspects, and reminding us of the moral standards that God has wisely ordained for you and for me and for our nation. Those standards that will lead to the greatest degree of freedom and human flourishing. Do you know, I think it was Chesterton that said, if we reject the Ten Commandments, we will be governed by the 10,000, I forget what he said, the 10,000 opinions or something like that. Reject the Ten Commandments, you'll be governed and tyrannized by the 10,000. That's exactly what we see in our nation today. We've rejected the Ten Commandments, we've thrown God's word out, and we are tyrannized then by the 10,000 unbiblical laws and traditions. It is God's law that leads to the greatest degree of freedom and human flourishing. Why do you think that Canada is such a great nation? It's because it was founded on the Word of God. And you think that we'll continue to be a great nation now that we have liberated ourselves from the law of the Lord? We spit on God and think that He will bless this nation? Let me tell you, friends, as a Christian pastor living under the new covenant of grace, I fully and wholeheartedly and unreservedly endorse what Solomon writes in verse 13. Fear God, Christian, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We fear God because He is holy. We as finite creatures, we are accountable to this holy, sovereign Creator. We obey His commandments because we love Him. And because His commands reveal to us the holy precepts of His unchanging will for us. To reject the law is to reject the lawgiver. It is to spit in God's face. It is actually to hinder the mission that Christ entrusted to the church through His Spirit. You know the words, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey. This is discipleship. Teaching them to obey what? Whatever they think is right. All that I have commanded. Well, where do we find God's commands? In the law. In the moral law. Let us recover then, Christians, in our own generation, a reverence for God and a reverence for God's word and law. Fear Him. Obey His commandments.